Well, the question is, how do you know what you know? I mean, really, how do you know? There's a long study of this question in the world of philosophy over centuries, millennia. It's called epistemology, investigating how it is that our opinion can become justified belief, in the words of the Oxford Dictionary. We arrive at what we know, not just what we think, through several different routes. We figure something out, maybe by logical reasoning. We think it through, it makes sense, so we know it's true. Or we might know something through intuition, the kind of felt sense that's at a maybe deeper level than reason. We pick up cues about how somebody is doing before they've told us. We know things because we've experienced them, because they've happened to us. We've seen them. We know things because somebody else told us about them and we believe what they've said. And some philosophers allow we might know something because of divine revelation, the knowing that comes somehow from beyond our own faculties. But of course, every kind of knowing involves the possibility that we might be wrong, or that our subjective experience, that is, who we are, the experiences we've had, how we're feeling that day, is shaping our knowledge. And that certainly comes up when it comes to matters of faith, questions about God and how God works in the world. It's one thing to say that we know the pew is hard, or the train is late, or that a friend seems sad. It's another to say with certainty that we know God is present here and now. That kind of knowing. Well, how do you know? Well, one thing I know is that this is the Lent of long gospel readings, as our deacons will tell you. You stand for a long time, they read for a long time. They're great stories, but they are long ones from the Gospel of John. They're each focused on one compelling character: Nicodemus, the Pharisee, the woman at the well, Lazarus, the beloved friend that Jesus raises from the dead. And today, this man born blind, and all the confusion that follows after Jesus heals him and brings him sight. These are stories that are rich with symbolism: nighttime darkness, the bright light of day, water, thirst, seeing, not seeing, death, and life. But they're also stories with characters that are wonderfully vivid and real and knowable. And I've always had a particular soft spot for the man in today's gospel. Now, there are, of course, a lot of stories in the gospels about people who are healed, who receive their sight from Jesus. And there's a lot of rejoicing and delight when that happens. But in this one, Jesus sees the man. He doesn't come and ask for any help. And in response to his disciples' question about sin, Jesus heals this man. And then most of the story goes on from there, spending its time on the fairly negative reaction that everybody has to this miraculous healing. And through it all, the man stays consistent. He just keeps repeating his story over and over, and finally starts working in some pretty great zingers along the way. He healed me. This is how he did it. I was blind, but now I see. How do I know if this guy is a sinner? All I know is that he healed me. This is how he did it. You want the story again? You also want to be his disciples? And for all his pains, the leaders and the Pharisees throw him out. Too much truth-telling can be unpopular. One commentator pointed out that this man follows a trajectory that's exactly like the one that Jesus does in the Gospel of John in particular. His identity is questioned, even though he tells them directly, I am the man, says the man born blind. Jesus says so many I am statements in the Gospel of John. He speaks frankly and logically, asserting the facts. This happened, this is how it worked, but nobody believes him. He resorts to sarcasm and truth-telling to put the Pharisees in their place, as Jesus does, only to be cast out completely from their community. And it's also the story of the early Christian community that created this gospel, as far as we can tell, who themselves were cast out from the mainstream community for their belief in Jesus. The Pharisees, all the way through, are people who do not want to be troubled with the facts. None of what this man says, none of what Jesus says in the gospel is enough to persuade them. They simply can't see the truth. In the forum series that we've been doing this Lent, we've been exploring together what the Bible says about reparations, about the actions to redress wrongs done to those whose enslavement built this country. And it turns out there's a lot that the Bible says about this. Numerous passages in Hebrew and Christian scriptures that call us to make our repentance and reconciliation tangible and meaningful. Slavery is often assumed in the biblical worldview. It's part of the world those scriptures come out of, but so also is the need to make restitution for it in the community of God's people. And pair these scriptures with the facts of our American history, our economic history, the history of our churches, and it is not hard to make a moral, financial argument for why reparations need to happen. But this idea stays controversial in our society and in our churches. To put it frankly, it's hard to embrace it. It's hard to give up money and status. And it's obvious that conveying the facts alone is not enough to convince anybody to take this uncomfortable step. So as we've been talking in our forum series, we've engaged that question of what turns hearts. It needs empathy in order to do that. It needs shared feeling, the sense that we are in this together. So the conversation changes from why should our group do something for your group to we have all suffered this. We all need this healing. Empathy, not the facts, leads to a different way of seeing that takes us from us them to us we. And from there, from that seeing, we can begin to take action. Now, this is just one of so many issues that we are dealing with in our world these days. We live in a time when facts fail to persuade, where facts are subject to opinion far more than the other way around. But we keep returning to facts, attempting to get others who disagree with us to see, as if we can argue them into seeing differently. And it never works. And if we do some honest self-evaluation, we also can see that we aren't always accepting all the facts. Just notice how the same set of facts about the COVID virus resulted in such a wide array of responses, even in the midst of our congregation. Our own worldview, whatever it is, our own assumptions about what is right, how things came to be, that also blinds us to what might be obvious to somebody else. We all struggle with knowing what we know, and even more so with acting on it. We all struggle with truly seeing. That beloved hymn, Amazing Grace, that we'll get to sing later on in the service, quotes from this gospel story today. I once was blind, but now I see. John Newton, who wrote the hymn, the slave ship master, came to see and realize the great sin of the work that he was doing. But not all at once. He was converted to Christ after a shipwreck, but it took several years still for him to come to a place of realizing that his life's work was based on a terrible sin. And when he finally came to terms with that, when he finally saw fully, then he was able to make this repentance that took him not only from leaving that work, but to becoming an abolitionist, fighting to ban the trade that he had profited from before. Something helped him truly see, and then to truly change his ways. It wasn't that the facts had changed. It was that somewhere in there, he came to understand it differently. And somewhere in there, he had to make a choice. It couldn't have been easy, and yet it saved him. And the hymn that he wrote out of that has saved so many of us. The man who is healed in the gospel story is healed by Jesus, made to see by the pure action of God's grace in his life. That's at the very beginning. Jesus helps his eyes to see, but he comes more truly to see as he starts to engage with this miracle, telling his story over and over again and living into it even in the face of opposition in his community. And by the time he gets to the end of the story, when Jesus finds him again, then he really sees clearly who Jesus is, the Messiah, the Son of Man. What truly changes him is the healing that he lives into. And he sees and believes Jesus when no one else does, because he has a full experience of God in his life. His life has been changed, and he knows it. And he chooses to know it. He says to Jesus, "Tell me, sir, who the Messiah is, that I may believe in him." No facts told him by somebody else could have persuaded him to believe it. He knows God because he has felt God, and because he has lived into what it means to feel God, and because he chooses to continue to know and experience God in his life, and to share that for the good of others. He goes from being a man born blind, a beggar, to being an apostle of Jesus' good news for the world. How do you know what you know? And what difference does it make? Because the thing is, in the life of faith, we are always asking ourselves that question. We experience God, and then we don't experience God. We see healing, and then we see suffering. We think sometimes how irrational faith is. And yet, we feel something deeper than rational at the same time. We hear the testimonies, we read the stories, and sometimes, maybe only once in a blue moon, we feel a little spark. Or maybe we live and breathe the presence of God in every waking moment of our lives. It's different for every one of us, and it's different for us in different stages of our lives, too. And yet somehow we know what we know, or what we choose to know, or what we long to know. And we live according to that, by choice. Jesus sees us the way he sees that man. And he says, "You have seen God. I am. God is. Love is." And so we can live with that. Amen.
Amen.